If you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. We are entering into a new part of Matthew as we have been working through it, paragraph by paragraph. And I will say up front, chapter 23 and chapter 24, for opposite reasons, are probably going to be the hardest part of Matthew to preach through. Matthew chapter 23 is known for Christ's long, if you will, protracted denunciation of the Pharisees. It is not polite. It is not necessarily uplifting to read through. It is condemnatory. It is stern. And in some ways, it's even harsh. And yet, it is an important part of Scripture that we clearly understand the distinctions between Christ and Pharisee that led to this point in Matthew. No one would like, at least I'm assuming no one would like, the title of Pharisee. Not today. The Word of God has so permeated our culture and so much our literature that near everyone has heard the term, whether they understand its origin or not. And when we hear the word Pharisee, lots of pictures sort of float to mind. We see sniveling little men dressed officiously, arguing about small, insignificant little details. We see inflexible traditionalists who care more for how T's are crossed and I's dotted than they do for helping their fellow man. We hear the word Pharisee and we think of wrinkled, stern faces, scowls of disapproval. We see long, bony fingers pointing at you, waving and condemning and gossiping. This is what we think of when we hear the word Pharisee. And I would like to suggest to you that in the majority of cases, that's wrong. Now, it may have been true in Jesus' day to some degree. It may be a bit of an exaggeration for literary effect. And it may be true for some Pharisees, I suppose. But I think it leaves out the point that it is not always true, and in fact, in our day and age, rarely true. You see, the essential identifying trait of a Pharisee isn't their calloused demeanor or even their judgmentalism. It isn't their traditionalism. Rather, Pharisees are identified by one essential trait. They believe they are good enough to earn God's love. And in that sense, there are really only two religions in the world. There is Christianity and there is Phariseeism. And so I'm going to be bold enough this morning to say to you, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not, you fall under this broad general category of the Pharisee. If you have not come to a point of confessing your sin and your own utter inability to save yourself, if you have not cast yourself on the mercy of God, believing that in Christ and in Him alone you can have salvation, and believing that you will have it if you ask, then that leaves you trusting yourself. And that is the core definition of a Pharisee. Those who hold that they are good enough, those who openly confess that they have the ability to earn God's love, those who look at their sin and say, well, yeah, but it's not that bad, find themselves in the same category as those whom Jesus denounces in Matthew chapter 23. Belief that you can earn your own salvation. By the way, Salvation doesn't have to be in the religious sense. Salvation might be defined as social salvation, cultural redemption. It might even be political or economic salvation. But the belief that there is something that we can do to earn that is the core of what Christ condemns in this chapter. So we're going to look at this chapter. Christ gives us several characteristics of the Pharisee. We are not going to cover them all in one day. We're going to cover down through verse 12. And even that, not dealing with all of the details. I want to kind of keep the bigger picture in mind as we work. In chapter 23, there are actually eight general topics or eight general characteristics that Christ gives of the Pharisee. And we're going to look at the first one of those this morning. It's the love of recognition. The love of recognition. You see, when a person believes that they are good enough in themselves for God to love them, because after all, who wouldn't love me? Right? Then they also believe that God recognizes them. They're kind of like, you know, have you seen my servant Steve? He is so good. Yeah, you know, there was that one time he kind of messed up a little bit, but we're just going to sweep that under the rug and forget it. You know, he's the standard. Everybody should live up to Steve. He has earned my hug, my arm around his shoulders. He has earned my smile. He is so good. Well, maybe it's not that bold. But if we think we're good enough in ourselves to somehow earn God's love, then what we also believe is that God recognizes us as good. And if God recognizes me as good, you should too. I mean, after all, your opinion shouldn't be any higher than God's. And so if God loves me because I am so wonderfully obedient and clean and pure and I do all the right things, then you should recognize me for the same things. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Let me set the stage for you. It's been a month or so since we've been in Matthew, so I want to go back and rehearse the context and what we're talking about. The Gospel of Matthew is written for one purpose. It's to prove that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about a coming king. They talk about the Son of David coming to rule and reign on the throne of David forever and ever. And the attitude of the world, particularly of the Jews at the time, was that Christ couldn't possibly be that king because he was executed on a cross as a criminal. And where is his kingdom? And so Matthew is written from the apologetic viewpoint to defend Christianity. Christ is the promised king. You just don't understand what kind of king he is. And the way Matthew develops his point is in seven large sections in Matthew. And they're easy to pick out if you have what's called a red letter Bible or a red letter option on your tablet. Because in Matthew, the sections always end with prolonged sections of teaching, chapters of teaching by Christ. So you get, for example, chapter 1 through 7 is the first major section, and it ends with the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, chapters 5, 6, and 7, and you get this long teaching section. And if you have a red letter Bible, all you have to do is just start kind of flipping through the pages of Matthew. And you see, you know, black narrative, story. Jesus says this, a little bit of red, black, red. And then you get to 5, 6, and 7, and it's just all red. You get this long teaching section. So 1 through 7 is the first section, the criteria of the king. The next section, chapters 8 through 10, the messengers of the king. I'm not going to develop this. This is information we've done before. Chapters 11 through 13, the nature of the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical earthly one. Chapters 14 through 18, the purpose of the kingdom. Seek lost sinners. 19 and 20, the character of the king as a humble servant. Whoever heard of a king being a humble servant? Then we get to our section that we're in right now, chapters 21 through 25. And it's a difficult section because it's the judgment of the old Israel, the old kingdom, if I can put it that way. Christ the King came. He announces his kingdom. He explains his kingdom. He shows to the religious leaders of his own day that they do not understand their own scriptures. He proves them wrong, and he performs miracles of astounding nature, including raising the dead. And yet they will not believe. And so we come to this section of Matthew, particularly chapters 23 and 24, where, if you will, the terminus has been reached. Christ is no longer teaching. He is now pronouncing judgment. It's an announcement that says, time is up. You've been given all the opportunities you're going to get. Judgment is going to come. In particular, chapter 23 is the middle of Christ's last week before his crucifixion. On Sunday, he has come into Jerusalem to the cheers of thousands, all shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." On Monday, he returns back to Jerusalem. He cleans out the temple of its money changers and those who were selling sacrifices. And he spends the rest of the day healing people. It's well known that beggars, lame, blind, used to sit at the gates of the temple, particularly on the feast weeks. And as Jewish pilgrims would come in, they would give alms to the poor. To the disabled. And Jesus heals them all. And then he begins teaching in the temple. On Tuesday, the same. Only now he's being confronted. Now he's getting pushback. Who gave you the authority to do this? To cast out our money changers? To get rid of our people selling sacrifices? Who gave you authority to sit here in this temple and teach? And when Jesus shows that it was actually the religious leaders who lacked true authority and honesty, they are quieted. And Matthew 23, it's Wednesday. And he's back in the temple one last time. He is confronted with questions. He answers them. And when he proves to them from their own scriptures how absolutely absurd their religion is, and yet they still refuse to repent, we get Matthew 23. We get this long, protracted condemnation from the lips of Christ, who prophetically points to the Pharisees, and for that matter, to the Jewish leaders, and he says to them, "Woe to you." That's the announcement of the prophets in the Old Testament. When God was about to destroy Jerusalem or the northern kingdom of Israel, the prophets came and they said, "Woe! Grief to you! Misery to you!" And this is the tone of Matthew chapter 23. At the core, the reason the Pharisees did not repent and believe, and I know this is going to sound redundant, but the reason they didn't repent and believe is because they were Pharisees. What I mean by that is, Jesus preached a message based on the absolute sinfulness of all men, and they believed in the absolute capability of all men. Jesus taught salvation by grace alone, and they believed in salvation by their works alone. But because of that belief, you must understand that as you read through Matthew 23, it isn't just history. Pharisees are not some blip on the historical radar that is now gone. Anyone who believes in their own natural goodness should read Matthew 23 and realize that the woe is not for Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. It is for me. I am the Pharisee if I am without Christ. These Pharisees' belief system created in them a pride of accomplishment. Look at what I have done. Surely God is impressed. They loved being recognized because they thought they were good. Well, what we're going to look at this morning is just simply two points I want to draw out to you to sort of flesh out this idea of their love of recognition. In what ways do Pharisees love recognition? Now, not just 2,000-year-old Pharisees. Today, in what ways does our natural, sinful, prideful heart love recognition? We're going to look at two answers to that question. Here's the first. Pharisees love recognition because they go out of their way to make sure others see their devotion. They go out of their way to make sure others see their devotion. So, if you will, Matthew chapter 23, let's start reading at verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, and keep in mind, this is in the temple precincts. This is out loud. The Pharisees are hearing. They are listening. Saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. Because they say, but do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. They love greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You will notice back up in verse 5 where Jesus mentions the love of recognition. He talks about how the Pharisees do all of their works to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and they enlarge the borders of their garments. And you go, what in the world does that mean? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, God told the Jews that they were to govern their lives by his word. And he uses an analogy or a metaphor, if you would, that just like an animal has blinders, okay, frontlets was the old King James word, so that like a horse or a mule, would not see or be distracted by what was to the side of them. They could see the road in front of them, and that's where you wanted them to go. Hence, if you wanted to turn them, you'd pull the rein one way or the other, and that would turn their field of vision accordingly. And so God said to them, let the word of God be to you as like frontlets for your eyes, or as blinders for your eyes. Meaning, let the word of God steer your life. Let it tell you, don't look at that, don't think that way, think this way. This is where you should go. Now, it's a metaphor. The Pharisees took it literally. And so what they did was they took little pieces of parchment on which they would write scraps of the Old Testament scripture. Some of them would have the Ten Commandments written out on this little piece of parchment. Some of them might have the Shema from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And they would take these pieces of scripture and they would roll them up into little scrolls. And then they had leather thongs that they would tie around their forehead with a leather box. And they would put that box right centered here. And in that box, they would put the piece of scripture. So you can see that first and foremost, the idea of the phylactery, that's the little box that they have with the scripture in it. They would also tie them on their hands, little boxes where the straps would be wound around their forearms. And usually on their right hand, they would have the leather box on the back of the palm, as it were. Well, first of all, you can see that they're woefully misunderstanding the scripture itself. It's a metaphor. It wasn't meant to be literal. So they invent the tradition of the phylactery, and then to prove how religious they are, they make their phylactery, the leather box, bigger than everybody else's. How much Bible have you got in yours? Oh, you only got the Ten Commandments. I got the whole book of Deuteronomy in mine. That's an exaggeration, but you get the idea. So not only did they invent the thing, but then they made sure that everyone could see it as well. You could be half a mile away and see some of these phylacteries on the forehead of the Jews. And then he says, you enlarge the border of your garments. In the Old Testament, God commanded the Jews to have a ribbon or a border of blue around the bottom hem of their garment. When the lady with the illness for all of those years says, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. That's the ribbon of blue that she's referring to. It identifies the Jews as God's people. Well, the Jews, of course, not only the Pharisees, not only had the ribbon of blue, but guess what? Theirs was bigger and brighter than anybody else's. They didn't just want to show that they were followers of God. They wanted everyone to know how much they were devoted to God. I'm devoted more than you are. I love God more than you do. I'm more religious than you are. I'm more spiritual. I get to church an hour before everybody else. I'm here for every Sunday school, for every worship service. In fact, I'm even at the building when nobody else is. Perfect attendance ribbons, I got 15 of them. There was an old song, by the way, about the guy who tripped over his perfect attendance ribbons and died. It's an interesting song. What might other modern adaptations look like? I carry a large Bible so everybody can see I'm a Christian. I go to work, I have my Praise the Lord cup. I've got my Praise the Lord calendar. If tradition calls for saying certain prayers, I will say more prayers than anyone else. I will give more money. I will light more candles. I will crawl more steps. I will say longer recitations and read more chapters of the Bible than anyone else. Because I will prove to you how good I am. Because God loves me more than he loves you. And you will recognize it And if you don't, I'll find a way to make sure you recognize it. I don't mind confessing to you that there was a time of my life when that mindset controlled me. I was told I was supposed to read 4 chapters of the Bible a day. I read 9. You're supposed to pray half hour every day. I would pray more. There, every time the church building was opened. And it was like I had constructed this wall of goodness until God showed me my sin. But it doesn't have to be just religious. It can be a certain secular sort of thing. Have you ever heard the term virtue signaling? It's the idea of doing a certain act that will gain people's attention so they can see how devoted you are to your cause. Now, the action doesn't necessarily solve the problem, but it lets everybody else know how good you are. If you have to put up a certain colored ribbon on your car for a good cause, then I will have all the colored ribbons on my car, and they will be big. I will donate to all the latest causes, and I will show you pictures of the animals or the children or the forests or whatever that to which I donate. I will organize events where people hold hands or sing or form human change, because after all, forming a human chain has really helped end poverty or racism or crime or disease. And when all is done, I will just throw more money at the problem and let you know that I've thrown money at it. Because after all, in the end, that solves all problems as well. And so I have now earned social redemption. I am a cultural Pharisee. Now, these things in and of themselves are not necessarily evil. Prayer is good. Reading the Bible is good. Attending church is good. Donating money to good causes is good. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being concerned and condemning racism or crime or disease or poverty. These are good things. And historically, Christians have been known as outstanding in these fields. But it's when we do that so that others will see our pictures or our ribbons or our devotion. For that purpose, that becomes the problem. What's the solution? How do we make sure that we aren't giving into this spirit? How do we go about doing what we're supposed to do, but to do so properly? And let me give you 2 points. First, make sure that your sense of obligation is informed only by the Word of God. Don't go making up your own religious duties or your own secular duties and thinking that somehow they earn God's favor. That would be like the student creating his own exam, passing it, and then asking the teacher, "Aren't you impressed?" We make up our own duties, our own rituals, and then we fulfill them, and we come to God and say, "Aren't you impressed?" Now, do what God says. Love justice. Walk humbly. Confess your sins. Love God with all of your heart. Love one another as you love yourself. Keep His word, His commandments. You don't need to add to them. God's word doesn't need our help. So make sure that your understanding of what is required of you is informed only by the word. Secondly, make sure you understand that God does not love you more or less based on what you do. If you are in Christ, God's love is unbreakable, unshakable, and infinite. The Father loved you before He created the world. And He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, that you might be saved. That love was given to you when before you were born, and for that matter, when you were still considered a sinner, helpless and an enemy of God. And God loved you to reconcile you back to Himself and call you His child. The love of God is not purchased, and it is not forfeited by anything you do or will do. Second characteristic of a Pharisee. First, they love public attention, recognition. Secondly, they love positions that give them power over others. Okay? They love positions that give them power over others. Go back, if you would, Matthew chapter 23, and look at verse 2 again. Start at verse 1. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and therefore whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say, but do not do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." We are not familiar with the phrase to sit in someone's seat or to sit in someone's chair, unless we're talking about, you know, accidentally taking somebody's seat at a ball game or something. The idea is that in those days, teachers normally sat while they were preaching or teaching, which, by the way, sounds like a good idea. I have no idea why we abandoned that. And the older I get, the better the idea sounds. Says the man who never grows old. When I grow up, I want to be like BJ. He's my hero. Now, teachers in those days normally sat while preaching or teaching. In fact, when they read the scriptures, everyone stood and they got to sit down. And so to this day, colleges, for example, will still refer to the chair of a certain department. Oh yeah, Dr. So-and-so. Well, he's the chair of physics at University of Texas or something of that nature. And what they mean by that is not like the chairperson, as in like running the, I mean, that's true, they run the department. But what it means is that they hold a particular position that was passed down from the original teacher of that department. They are the chair. They are the recognized person that has all of the prestige of that particular field. So the idea was that they held a position that traditionally has been passed down from the time of Moses. Moses taught the people by giving them the law, and then in turn, Moses is succeeded by Joshua and by other teachers and Levites and priests. And so in the time of Christ, he says the Pharisees occupy Moses' seat. That is, they have the position of teaching Moses' law. And Jesus does not dispute that fact, nor does he condemn it. In fact, he tells them, listen to them. Insofar as they are actually sitting in Moses' chair, that is, insofar as they are actually teaching Moses' law, listen to them, because Moses' law is God's word. By the way, that's a hard principle to learn. When I read the news, and it doesn't matter if it's conservative or liberal or in between or out in left field, right field, or out of the ballpark, and I try to read everything I can, I have noticed that about 90% of the news today isn't even news. It's associating a person's particular foibles with their position and condemning both. And Jesus gives us a principle here that's very hard. Separate the person from the truth. These are Pharisees. But Jesus says they sit in Moses' seat. And if they're reading Moses' law, which is God's word, even though they're Pharisees, it's still God's law. Listen to it. A person's sins does not annul the truth, nor does it annul the position of authority that God has given them. How many of us, and the answer is all of us, when we were teenagers, saw the mistakes or even the sins of our parents and concluded that our parents have no idea what they're talking about and therefore I don't have to listen to them? Because look at their sins. Well, that's not the way to think. Separate the truth from the person. Wives, the Bible commands you to respect and follow your husbands. And it's amazing how many times I have heard, well, he is so argumentative, or he is so stubborn, or he is so sinful, I don't have to follow him. Husbands, the Bible commands you to love your wife, even if she's not exactly what you think of as lovable at times. I'm sure there's just rare occasions. But her sins don't excuse your duty. You sacrifice yourself for your wife. See, what if she's been argumentative and bitter? What if she has been anything but following and respectful? How many times in your life have you been anything but respectful to God and he still loves you? Even as citizens, we can look at the foibles of our leaders. We can look at their odd way of laughing or their odd way of behaving. We can look at all and dissect every single word they say and say, how can somebody like that be somebody we respect? And the answer is, you're not called to respect the person. You're called to respect the office. And I will say that if you get to know me long enough, you will see my sins. You will see my weaknesses. There are plenty of them. I can give you a list. I wanted to say my wife updates it weekly, but that's not true. The only time she updates it is when I do something really, really good, and then I get a gold star. Because I'm a Pharisee, and I get recognition. You will see my sins, and you will see your pastor's sins. But don't make the mistake of confusing the message with the man. By the way, the opposite is true also. A good person doesn't authenticate the message. A smiling, well-accomplished, polished, bright, intelligent presentation doesn't mean that what is being said is true. Satan is an angel of light, and he's beautiful. The Pharisees were those who loved these positions. They loved titles. They loved to be the teacher. They wanted to be called rabbi, father, teacher. But what did they do with it? Look again, Matthew 23, verse 4. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The picture is the idea of like firewood, long sticks of firewood. And the person takes these these clumps, these, what's the word I'm after, burdens of firewood, binds them up into one, picks them up, and here is the slave, and you just throw them on the shoulders of the slave and say, now, go carry that. And the slave trudges with all of this heavy burden on his back to carry this 100, 150 pounds of wood where the master has told him to do. And Jesus is portraying the Pharisees in relation to the people as a master-slave relationship. You use your position to teach, to control. Teaching can be a wonderful thing. Souls can be saved, lives can be redirected, marriages can be healed, families can be restored, people brought to Christ. But it can be such great harm. And so I ask you, pray for your pastors. Pray that we would not crave the title. Pray that we would emphasize humility and be humble. Let me close with this. If you are here this morning without Christ, and you hear the word Pharisee, well, I'm not a Pharisee. I live up to my own standards. Well, first of all, nobody lives up to their own standards. We're all hypocrites in that sense. But a Pharisee isn't somebody who just fails to live up to a certain set of rules. A Pharisee is someone who thinks that despite that, God loves me because I'm good. No one is good enough to save themselves. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none good, no, not one. I ask you this morning, by the grace of God, to understand your sins and mine do nothing but condemn us. There's no sweeping them under the rug. There's no ignoring them. Our sins are crimes against a perfect king. They are the rejection of his laws and his rules. And they earn nothing but the eternal prison of hell. If you do not find a solution, and you cannot find it in yourself, if you do not find a solution, then on the last day of all things, all men standing before God's throne will have the books opened. And those books will contain a list, the litany of every single one of our sins. And we will be condemned by our works, not saved by them. There is a solution. Jesus is denouncing the Pharisees because they thought they were good enough. There was one man who was good enough. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He earned God's favor because he was his son from all eternity, perfect in holiness, in love, in justice, and in truth. And he has earned every merit with God that you could imagine. And then he laid it all down, and on the cross, he took your sin, paid for your sin, and offers you his righteousness. It's a swap. It's a great exchange. He gets what you deserve, and if by faith you put your trust in him, you get what he deserves, which is the praise of the angels and the eternal love of God the Father as his son, his daughter. And it's free. There is no sin that Christ's righteousness will not cover. There is no debt that his death will not pay. And he does not just offer it to you, he promises it to you. Do you really want to stand before God on the last day and have the books opened and all of your works read, really? Or would you rather have the book of life open and all of Christ's works read on your behalf? Come to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, I pray, humbled by the word and by the reminder of the heinousness of our sins and of the greatness of Christ. We exalt you and we lift you up. There is no reason you should have shown mercy to us. There is no reason that we should have been saved or loved, but only in yourself and in the eternal counsels of your own good will. You have brought us salvation through the death of your Son. I ask, Father, that we would rejoice today at the greatness of your mercy and grace, that there is indeed everything covered and paid for, and we are dressed and clothed in the perfect righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be glad today, leave this place rejoicing in the peace that we have with you as our Father. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.